18. We began a few weeks back looking at the theme of worship. We're going to continue on that theme tonight. And again, I want to remind you that this is more pursuing a theme than it is necessarily a series. And I want you to know as you're turning in your Bibles that though when I introduced this, I introduced the idea that in our setting, there always seems to be this issue of, well, you're going to talk about worship, so there's controversy. I want you to know that in my own heart, in this study, I've moved past that. I want you to know, as I come to the pulpit for us to do this study together, I'm not coming in a sense of debate. I really am coming with my own soul refreshed, challenged, encouraged. All three of those things. By looking at the Word of God and saying, God, you tell us what worship is, what it's supposed to look like. And so I hope that very quickly we can get there as we explore these truths together on Sunday night. I want us to go to the Word of God and ask God, what do you say about worship? Help us to understand worship. I believe that as a church, we want to worship. And I believe as a church, we want to worship correctly. Now, that is a product of regeneration. Because the Bible is clear, there's none that seeketh after God. But I believe in the regenerated heart, there is now a desire to rightly evaluate, to proclaim, to display the proper value of God. Our flesh wars against that. So there's this ongoing battle in us. But I think that we want that. And so I'm coming to the Word of God with you together with that thought. God, we are pursuing rightly worshiping you, understanding worship. Worship that you will receive, worship in a sense, in a real sense, as I've studied, that you will enjoy. And I use that word intentionally because sometimes we turn that around. That worship's supposed to be something that we enjoy. Now, it doesn't mean that it's worshipful because we found something that we don't enjoy. There are some who have that mindset. But worship really is about that which God enjoys, a response from his people that God enjoys. I want us to begin in John 17, because as we've already talked about, it is true that God is passionately seeking worshipers who will worship him. And we saw that in John 4. But I want you to hear the heart of Christ. As we look at John 17, you might know this passage as his high priestly prayer. It is the prayer that he prays just before entering into the passion and carrying out the work of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. It's interesting, John does not record for us the episode in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think this is his recording of those events. Where do I think this high priestly prayer was prayed? I think it was prayed in the garden at the beginning of the Passion Week. And so that knowing that's his heart, that's what he is focused on, and knowing that it fits in the flow of the dialogue of the Passion Week, I want us to listen. John 17, and I'm going to begin in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And I want you to listen to what Jesus is saying is significant. And I think already you see, he says, God, I have manifested. It's an interesting word. Not just put on display, but put on display in such a way that it's ascertainable. I have manifested. I have disclosed. I have brought to them an understanding in living form of your name. What does that mean? Think of what the name of God meant to Israel. Think of the whole understanding behind the whole concept of Yahweh. In John, he 7 times is going to speak of himself in the terms, I am. He uses that self-existent name, I am. And he says, I in my life have manifested your name. And so one of the things obviously that was important was a proper understanding of who God is, captured in this term, name. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What a prayer. What a prayer at the end of a life's mission. What a prayer in light of our understanding that this same Jesus would stand on a mountaintop and say that God is seeking for worshipers. And knowing himself that God was seeking for worshipers, he would live out a life that he could say with all confidence, I have come to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In other words, my life is going to be about, in its active obedience and in its passive obedience seen in the cross, about accomplishing that which God is after. In other words, my life is going to be about displaying active worship and in passive obedience, making it possible for others through a right relationship with God to pursue worship. In other words, Jesus, both in life and death, made it possible for us to be the worshipers that God is seeking. Jesus, both in life and death, made it possible for us to be the worshipers that God is seeking. Now, I don't know about you, but as I studied that in connection, I had to sit in my office and say, ooh, that is good. You know, that is really good. I mean, that's almost shouting good. What condition am I in? Where do I stand? How do I relate to God? What does it look like? And you know what the answer is? I, through Christ, have the opportunity to be that which God is seeking for. I, in Christ, no matter who I am, no matter what I'm like, no matter where I came from, have the opportunity to be that which gives God enjoyment. You know what that makes my heart say? I want to be that. You see, that is so different than merely just coming to an understanding about salvation that causes me to say, okay, I'm saved. Hallelujah, I'm saved. That's wonderful. I am born again. That's fantastic. Why? Well, so I can go to heaven. So no purpose now? And then the next question. So you can go to heaven. Why? What are you going to do there? Can anybody tell me what you're going to do there? Every picture that we have of heaven portrays us in worship. You see, the reality of it is, I, through Christ, have the opportunity in my experience in this life to fulfill the purpose of Christ for gaining His Father worshipers. Do you know that that is why we ought to live and breathe and move and have our being? Do you know that that really is why we exist? And when we fell, the purposes of God were broken, and in redemption, through bringing us by grace from glory to glory, He is restoring in us the image of God so that we might be again the worshipers that God is seeking. And you know what he prayed in John 17? God, I did it. I did it. I showed them who you were. I communicated to them your truth. Through that and through me, they became my own. And I am yours. So God, sanctify them through your truth. For I am coming to you. And I'm leaving them in the world to worship you. What an incredible perspective Christ had on his own life. If you'll notice in that prayer, there are several mentions of the name, the identity of God, on the Word, the truth of God. You'll notice then, in light of that, there are some important principles. You'll notice that he talks about them being sanctified through truth. That's important. But then he also identifies an expression, that their joy might be filled up to the full. You see, I believe that Jesus understands then what worship is. I believe he is looking for those who come and offer out of authentic hearts worship that is offered in accurate way. Jesus in this prayer identified people who had received eternal life, people who had received enlightenment about God, and people who had received his word. I think those are important concepts for us. If we're going to understand what worship is. Jesus went on to reveal that those worshipers were going to be left in a particular context. Someone tell me, what was that context? I think I heard it. What was that context? The world. Do you think, in light of his prayer, that it is important that the God of heaven be worshipped in the world? I think it is. And so one of the things that Jesus is identifying is that God will enjoy the worship of those that he's redeemed out of the world, that he is sanctifying from the world, as they, in the midst of that world, magnify God authentically and manifest him accurately. There's something to the context. That worship is somehow found in a heart that will magnify God authentically and will manifest God accurately in that culture. I think it ought to be the passion of our heart as we worship God, as we rightly acknowledge the worship of God, that we think about where we're at, and that we live with a redemptive quality of life in the world Because as Jesus came into that world to help people know God's name, understand His exalted reputation, to do so through accurately communicating God's Word to them so that they, through that Word, might be sanctified, He is leaving and leaving us to worship so that we will help people to know God's name, who He is, understand God's truth, what He said, and be redeemed. There's a redemptive quality to a life that is lived for worship in a hostile culture. So I ask you, as we begin a study of worship, as we continue in pursuing this theme, is it in your heart to magnify God authentically? That's an interesting question. You see, there are two, in a sense, tensions and yet parallel truths that have to guide what worship really is, at least on the personal level. In my own expression of what worship is, there are two themes that run together as you study worship. One is very clear, and that is authority. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write that down. What is one of the things that guides, in all the biblical instructions about worship, that guides what worship is? It is authority. God will be worshipped as God said He would be worshipped. And that's important. God will be worshipped as God said He would be worshipped. Then that does not mean that He'll be worshipped by you. And the reality of it is, you may do all kinds of things and at the end of the day say, that's worship, and God's not worshipped. Because there is authority to what is worship. God will be worshipped as God said He would be worshipped. So what has God said about worship? As we continue this theme, one of the things we must explore is, has God said things about worship? What did God say about worship? Are there axioms with regard to worship? Are there things that are non-negotiable about worship? And then are there things that aren't? Are there things in worship that are cultural expressions? Are there things about worship that we go and see in a certain setting, and yet we have to ask, is that what authentic worship is? Does it have to be that? Why did they do that? Did God mandate that? And so we must have a heart that if we are going to rightly magnify God in a watching world, and we're going to rightly manifest Him to a watching world, that must rightly recognize who is the authority in worship. Who gets to define worship? And I will tell you, it is the one who will receive it. And that goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? I ask you this question from the human perspective. Did both Cain and Abel worship? Was God worshipped by both Cain and Abel? That's important. The answer is no. God said He wasn't. He did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And so the question is age old. And so it's one that we must go to God to answer. I don't know about you, but I do not want to spend my life offering to God what I want to perceive as worship, only to find out that I wasn't worshiping at all, or I wasn't offering that which was acceptable to Him. Now, I have this comforting truth that God says to those, by the way, not who are lost, but to those who are saved, if you seek Me, you will find Me if you search with all your heart. God will find the one who wants to authentically worship. That is not an injunction for the lost man, by the way. That's why it seems to be in conflict with, there's none that seeketh after God, and if you seek Me, you'll find Me. It's like, wait a minute, that doesn't work. Because that is said to a believer, one in a right relationship with God. God will find the one who wants to authentically worship. Authority. But there's another theme that at sometimes we may see as a tension, and yet it really isn't. They are parallel. And that is authenticity. And you will find that equally running through the Scriptures. Think of the times that God has said, and we'll look at a couple of them tonight, because it's one of the tensions that we're going to unpack a little bit, that God said to them, you have done exactly what I told you to do, and I don't want it. What? You mean I can, in practice, do exactly what is in keeping with God's authority and still not worship? Oh boy. Always when God addressed those scenarios with Israel, He addressed them with clarity by adding a phrase like, because your heart is far from me. Or, here's a great one, and I actually love the English word picture of the Hebrew word. This people's heart has become fat. I don't like fat. I battle it on an ongoing basis. But what would it mean to have a fat heart? And you know the reality of it is? It puts distance between that which is responsive and that which is prodding it. God is prodding their heart with truth. And their heart has become fat, meaning it has become unresponsive. It's not that the prodding is not there. It's not that the stimulus is not there. It's not that they're not being provoked. They just don't feel it. And so basically what God is saying is, you can follow all of the authority, but if your heart is not in it, I don't want that either. And so there are two great truths that are parallel. They're not in tension, though sometimes we tend to set them in tension. But there are two great truths that must be true in order for us to have that which is worship. And that is, we must first come in line with God's authority. But as we do, our worship expressions must be authentic. It is there that creates tension in corporate worship. For you see, it's in corporate worship where you have a group of individuals who each may differ in that which is an authentic expression of worship to them. So in corporate worship, we must somehow come together, acknowledging that we as a body have come for worship. And in order to do that, somehow there has to be a balancing in mutual submission of our authentic expressions of individual worship so that we can worship together. And I would say that that is not just going to be through deferring, but it is actually going to be through embracing. I will come with a heart that God be worshipped and not be distracted by the fact that that which may be an authentic expression of worship to me isn't being done now, but it is for them. So I can worship my Creator because He is being worshipped. And I can rejoice in that. See, that is the nature of corporate worship. There's a mutual submission. I think there's a context there in which we then as a body say, you know what? The purpose is worship. And so in order to do that, I must in some level explore that which to some members of this body would be distracting from worship. And I will choose to limit that which would be my own authentic expression in order that corporately then we can worship together and God be worshipped rather than different people being distracted. You see, it's those tensions in corporate worship that make me wrestle, that make us wrestle. And churches wrestle. And so some have the answer of, well, let's have multiple services. And what we'll do in the multiple services is we will pursue the individual authentic expressions of the hearts, and you come to the service where yours are. The problem with that is God has never designed a divided church. I struggle with that. And so then there are others who call for a blended service. That's how you do it, a blended service. And so just understand that we're going to do things that are going to be distracting to you. Read the bulletin then. Do the other things that, you know, you do when the pastor's preaching. Do it then. But again, I think we have the same tensions lived out that somehow, though we haven't met at different times, we're going to sit in the same building and we're going to have the same kind of division. And what the gospel does is unify. It makes us as a body say, there are things that in submission, not to one another, but in submission to God, we can pursue so that we do have worship that is in keeping with the authority of God and is authentic to those who are engaged. That's not a one-way street, and sometimes we tend to make it a one-way street. And so we tend to look at things like cultural relevance. Well, this is where the culture is now, and the future of the church is this, and so we better do this. Or we tend to look at the other side. We look at cultural relevance to the existing church, and we've been here longer, and we've done this longer, and so we're going to do it our way. And when I die, then you can do that. The problem is that for so many, the church is dying before those people die. And it's those things that are creating the tensions that we are calling worship wars. So I want us to explore. What is worship that rightly magnifies God authentically and rightly manifests God accurately in keeping with His authority in defining it and in keeping with His injunction that it be authentic? So you see our challenge. But I am convinced that He tells us what that is. So, what is worship? Well, I've worked to try and define it. It helps me when I can define things, so that when I say worship, this is what I mean. And so I wish I could give you a four-word definition. I can't. I can give you six words of definition, and I can. I will do that. There are multiple words, biblical words, that give us an understanding of what worship is. I think I found eight separate Hebrew words. I found six separate Greek words. But there are primary words which, interestingly enough, both capture the essence of worship by accomplishing being the vast majority of the vocabulary that is used. And amazingly, they parallel one another both in Old Testament and New Testament. What is worship? An expression of reverence and adoration of God. If I were going to cook it down to a simple statement, what is worship? It is an expression of reverence and adoration of God. The word actually comes from the old English, worship. Worship. And it means worship. It originally referred to the action of human beings in expressing homage to God because He is worthy of it. I'll express homage to God because He is worthy of it. It covers activities throughout the Old Testament in particular of adoration, thanksgiving, prayers of all kinds, offering of sacrifice, making of vows. All of those are actions that are put in the context of descriptors that are translated as worship. So I want us to think about the essence of worship. Because in a sense, we have to grasp that before we begin to wrestle with the expressions of worship. And I will tell you, the wars are fought not in understanding the essence of worship, but in understanding and battling over the expressions of worship. So think about the history of the Old Testament, approximately 1,500 years. From Abraham to Ezra, about 1900 up through 450 BC. And remember, when you're doing BC, you're counting up to zero. Let's just capture for just a moment the transitions and expressions that God ordained for worship. So we've got Abraham How should worship be done? Well, I'm going back to the patriarch Abraham. I'm going to worship the way Abraham worshiped, because that had to be authentic worship. After all, Abraham was one of those guys that God acknowledged that he had his heart. He believed God. He's the father of nations. And so how are we going to worship God? Well, we need to wander as a nomad, build altars, and offer sacrifice every time God speaks to us. Now, how many of you, after about 3 weeks of that, would decide you might need to find another church? You show up Sunday morning, and I say, okay, we're ready to worship. Pastor Scott, lead us in worship. And he walks out the back door and says, come on. Where are we going? Let's try the golf course today. He just goes over there and begins to wander. Now, you know I'm being facetious, but I'm being that on purpose. Did Abraham authentically worship God in keeping with God's authority? There is no question. But did he have to express that in the culture in which he found himself? He absolutely did. God had promised him a land, but he did not yet possess it. His life demanded in the world that he be a nomad. But he could worship God in keeping with God's authority and authentically living in the world in which he lived. And there had to be cultural expressions of what that looked like. And yet there were things that were completely countercultural in what that looked like. So we go to Moses. Okay, well maybe that's better, right? Well, you know what that means? It means that we have to rework the building. Because we have to find a way when we're done here to pack it up and take it with us. And by the way, one of the sweetest expressions of what the worship was the people being engaged in taking it down and moving it. So if you really want to worship God tonight when you go home, carry a pew. But make sure you know where we're setting up next week so you bring it back with you. Again, I'm being facetious. But the reality of it was, Moses was going to be very different. Israel was going to be very different. And yet, they were going to worship God in keeping with His authority and in an authentic way. But they didn't have a place of permanency. Solomon then founded a lavish temple in Jerusalem which lasted more than 3 centuries. Now that has to be permanent, right? That's how it's supposed to be done. And that was all good until the Babylonians came in 586 BC and knocked the whole thing down. The Jews went into exile. Then they built a new temple. And then Herod comes and Herod renovated it and tried to return it to the former splendor of Solomon. And it really has served as the center of Jewish worship to this day. Yes, in AD 70 they came and knocked it down. But the foundations are still there, and what we know as the Western Wall, or today the Wailing Wall, is still where they go to worship. Because it's that which they believe is the closest to the holy place. It wasn't because of what happened in AD 70. It was because of what happened in the life of Jesus Christ among His people. That as we come to New Testament times, we begin to see local synagogues. Jesus went and taught in them. So they weren't all about every day being in the centrality of the temple as they once had been. They now would come at certain specific times back up to the temple, but the worship was now found in the synagogues. And one of the interesting things that begins to mark synagogal worship was that there is a time of instruction in the Word. And thus we see when Jesus goes in as the rabbi or teacher, He is one who is coming to be a part of leading them in worship through teaching them from the Scriptures. In fact, the activity centered on the reading of the Scriptures and that which became known as a sermon based on the text. It was that synagogal form of worship, by the way, which now becomes formative in what we begin to know as the called out ones, the church. Christians met in house groups. In meetings that were primarily for themselves, but were not closed to outsiders. Those meetings reflected the temple in that the living community of believers was now the place where God was present and was revealed to His people. There's been another change. Paul makes it clear that you, ye, plural, are the temple of the living God. While he says in other places of our individual hearts that we individually are the temple of God and His Spirit is in us, he clearly speaks to the church in the plural that the gathered people of God, for the purpose of being under God's authority and offering authentic expression of worship, are the dwelling place of God. Worship has changed. And so we see then from a very early date that Christians met weekly on the Lord's Day. Now wait a minute. They didn't meet on the Sabbath. That can't be worship, right? Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. We know that they intentionally gathered by God's instruction on the first day of the week in light of the resurrection to worship. By the way, there are special times when they gathered too, because 1 Corinthians 5, 7 seems to indicate that they gathered intentionally for what we would call an Easter celebration. And it's there in that setting, in that weekly gathering, that through the church at Corinth, we get the understanding of some of the elements that were involved. And one of them was what we would consider the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. It became an element. And in future weeks, we will talk about the elements of worship as we see them in the Scriptures. But one of the things we have to be clear on is this, that worship that is under God's authority and worship that has an authentic expression from the heart is by nature in a culture, and in that culture it can and it will, and I venture to say at times it must change. That's one of the things we struggle with, isn't it? Because in light of the other two axioms, we want to be sure. How does it change? When does it change? Why does it change? Who gets to change it? That's where we begin to struggle in our soul. Even as a group of people who would say, we want to authentically worship. We want to recognize God's authority and we want to worship. So how do we do that? And I will tell you, there are two great ditches. One is saying, I'm not changing. Because typically what that does is cause us to violate authenticity. And we default to rote habits, to dead liturgies, to patterns that really don't engage our heart. And the other is to change without recognizing God's authority. And so we move to other things like personal gratification, entertainment, emotions. And they become the guides then for what I'm going to do in worship, rather than the authority of God. So the change that happens must always be in the bounds of God's authority, and yet must be pursued diligently so that our expressions remain authentic. That's not easy to do. So let's just tonight then look at the essence of worship. And I really want to walk you through just some words. Because I think as we look at these words, that they will help us grab, at least at its heart, as we sit and think about authentic, authoritative worship, what ought to be going on in my life. And so I want you to see the words that, by the way, are going to capture literally almost every concept of worship that is used in the Scriptures. The essence of worship. There are three main Hebrew words used in the Old Testament for worship. And each of them has, interestingly enough, a New Testament parallel. And what's interesting is as you look at the parallels capture the bulk in descending priority in descending numeric value to what the Hebrew words do. So the first word has the vast majority of all the usages of worship in Hebrew. And the corresponding English word has the same place among the usages in the New Testament in Greek. It's interesting. So what are those words? First of all, I want us to see that the first grouping of words, both Old Testament and New Testament, we'll look at both of them, carry the idea of submission. When I gave us the Old English definition, it had the idea of homage in it. We don't know what homage, French, homage, is. But it really is the idea of an offering in recognition of one's authority, submission. So the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, is hava. Hava. It actually is more in its full expression, hishta hava. That's a good word. I like to say that. Hava is the word. But it is the most common word for worship used throughout the Old Testament. It's used 170 times. And of the 170 times that it's used, 76 of those usages are translated worship. So not quite half, but half the times that this word is used, it is translated as worship. There's almost an equal number of times that it is rendered as bow down, or to bow, to pay honor, or to pay homage. And so if you would, the vast majority of how this word is used is worship and bow down. That ought to tell me something. That there's something connected to the thought of bowing down and worship. You know, I was thinking about that, and you know that most commonly in a service, by the way, why do we have worship services? We're going to see that tonight. You ever ask yourself why they call this a service? Why is it not a worship ceremony? Why is it not a worship program? There's a biblical answer. But in a service like we have, if someone says to us, okay, let's all bow our heads, what typically is coming next? Prayer. Do you know that is not the common understanding of what comes after the bowing of head in Scripture? You'll find they bowed down, or they bowed their head and worshiped. Isn't that interesting? And so that fuller expression, hishtahava, means to bow down, to do obeisance, to pay homage, and thus as a result, to worship. The bowing down is clearly, in a sense, a vital component of the meaning of the word. It is a physical gesture that was common in the culture of their times. So they had an understanding of what it meant. When they were thinking about worship and they would say, we are to bow down, they understood what bowing down meant. I had a child ask me, whenever we pray, can you tell me why we bow our head and close our eyes? Can you tell me why we bow our head and close our eyes? My answer was, you know what? So you don't get distracted. Well, what if I don't get distracted then? Do I have to bow my head? And do you realize it's become a cultural practice for us that actually has lost its meaning? Because that's not why we find it in the worship practices of the Old Testament at all. The bowed head wasn't so that I wouldn't get distracted. It wasn't so that we could make it easier for every eye to be closed. It was because they understood what it meant to bow. It was a recognition, an expression of submission to someone that I acknowledged who was a figure of authority. There was intent behind the gesture. But like any gesture, it can be performed superficially, even hypocritically. And thus, it carried not the idea of only action, but of attitude. And so action and attitude must go hand in hand. So as a word for worship, hava conveys the idea of honoring God and expressing an attitude of submission to Him. What is worship? It is a heart that humbly submits to the authority of God in action and attitude. That is the primary Old Testament word for worship. Do you see now why God would say to a nation that was carrying out ritualistically what it called worship, that He was not pleased with their sacrifice? Because there was no submission of the heart. So we ought more rightly in worship, rather than to talk about, now let's bow our heads. It would be more right for us as we come to prayer to say, okay, let's have everybody bow our hearts. And just in saying that, don't you have a different sense of about what I'm now going to do? For prayer actually is an expression of a heart that is bowed. Thus, our Father, which art in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an expression of a bowed heart. And the danger is that it can become ritualistic in an outward expression and not truly be there in the heart. Listen to Psalm 40 and verse 6. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, the psalmist says. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Amos 5 says this, God speaking, I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Worship is found in a submitted attitude of the heart. There's a New Testament parallel. It is the Greek word proskuneo. It's a technical term that actually in Greek culture was that term used in general for the adoration of the gods. So what am I going to do to the God of heaven? I'm going to use a term out of my culture that everybody understood what a practitioner did to the Greek gods. What did they do? They submitted. So it's an interesting word because they would go and look at what their practice was when they worshiped these Greek gods, and what did they find them doing? They would fall down and prostrate themselves, or they would adore on their knees. So if I walked up in the Greek culture and I found somebody before a statue of Zeus and he was laying on the ground on his face and I looked at him, I would say that he was proskuneoing. And do you know that as we come to the New Testament and we find what we are supposed to do to God, that we are supposed to proskuneo. It is, again, the most common word for worship in the New Testament. And so it gives us an idea of the continuity of understanding of what worship is, even in the midst of changing expression. The primary idea behind the word is that of paying homage, honoring with a submissive spirit, even in gesture, the one who is deemed to be worthy and superior. It is both an inward attitude and an outward gesture, for in the Greek culture, the torment, if you would, of the gods that were brought on humans was brought upon those who had an improper attitude towards the gods. Defined most often as a careless spirit toward the gods. And so when you look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you look at the most common word for worship, both of them in continuity have this idea of submission. And so what is worship? First of all, I want us to see that it is humble submission to God. That's worship. And I would tell you that there's an awful lot that is given the title worship today, that if worship is primarily defined as humble submission to God, whatever it is not worship. The second is service. It actually involves the idea of work, accomplishing a task. The Hebrew word is abad, found 289 times in the Old Testament. It is translated to serve 125 of those times. And yet there's a large portion of the translation of that word into English that is translated as worship. When God becomes the object of the service, the word service, the same word, is now translated as worship. Is the action any different? No. I walk up and I see you doing something, and I would say of you, you are abad. You are serving. But when I see you doing abad, and the object of it is God, I would say that you are abading, and I would consider it to be worship. You see that the action didn't change, but the object of the action changed. And that is what defined the worship. And so we are told to serve the Lord, Yahweh. 56 times we're told to serve the Lord. Do you realize that it is calling for action that is done in light of who God is in a way that recognizes His worship? That is worship. It is service. And so it is conveyed often as serve. But it is used specifically, this term specifically, to describe the religious service of the sacrificial system. Whenever a priest carried out the service of the tabernacle or the service of the temple, he was working. So is worship found in killing sheep? Oh, that's what worship is. It's killing sheep. No, it was real work. But I could kill a sheep at home and not be worshiping God. But when the service was done in the context of something to be offered to God, that work became worship. And thus, we have a second word. The New Testament word is latruo. And there's a branch word that's similar to it, that is leiturgeo, which, by the way, is where we get our word liturgy. They are sister words, and they too form the second most common usage, and they are translated 21 times, meaning to serve or to worship. It is translated directly as worship 8 times, or to minister, to serve. All the New Testament usages of latruo are in religious context where the service offered is not to another human being, but to God. One of the interesting things is we have a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It is called the Septuagint. And so one of the interesting things to see the parallels between Greek and Hebrew is to look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and see what did they do in the Greek language. And when you look there, the primary use of the word is in relation to the ceremonial worship of the sacrificial system. And so you see a direct parallel. When I go back to the Hebrew sacrificial system, and in Hebrew I find that they are doing abad. And I translate that into Greek. What did the Greeks do with that? They came back and said, they're latruoing. So they use the same word. And the reality of it is, the reason that that word is used the way that it is to give us this idea that worship is service of God expressed not only in religious gatherings, but also in every area of life. The third word is fear. what we would consider awe or reverence. The Hebrew word yare is found 300 times in the Old Testament, translated afraid or fear. And approximately 80% of the passages in which the verb is found, the object of that fear is God. There is something rightly to the concept of worship that has a reverential awe of God. And so 15 times this Hebrew word is translated as worship. And the emphasis is in the idea of awe that comes through understanding His personage. Understanding who He is. Understanding His power. Understanding His position. And in light of that, rightly responding to who He is. So worship is reverent obedience marked by the practical outworking of the fear of God in my life. And so the fear of the Lord consists of a way of life that corresponds to the inner attitude of reverence toward God. The fear of the Lord, as expressed objectively in my life, is that I will live in a way that rightly reflects that He is awesome. So worship is not just coming to God with the right attitude. And it's easy to say, well, I love God in my heart. And that's all that matters. So I can do whatever I want as long as I love God in my heart. That's worship, right? And the Bible, in the actual usages of the word, says, no, that's not all. That might be in your heart something that is an authentic expression, but you must bring your authentic expression and make sure that it corresponds to the authority of God. In fact, you must make sure that it corresponds to the character of God. So it is not just coming to God with the right attitude, but it is also a lifestyle that issues from that attitude. The New Testament word is sebomai. It is the equivalent of yare. You find it 10 times in the New Testament, and it means to revere, to worship, or to be devout. And actually, the 10 times you find it, 6 times it's translated worship. And it's used often in defining a person. One of the ways it's used is they were known as a God-fearing man, or we find the word devout. What a devout man. Do you know what that actually means? It means someone who lives a life that reflects the awesomeness of God. That man is a worshiper. Our God is awesome. He is awesome in His greatness. He is awesome in His majesty. He is awesome in His holiness. He is awesome in His sovereignty. Our God is awesome. You know one of the reasons why we attempt in a worship service to say so much about God? To highlight in what we sing and in what we say who God is, what God is like. Because the best thing I can do to enable you to worship is to remind you of what God is like. Not to give you forms to follow. Not to say, okay, here's the box. This is the worship box. If we do this, then we're okay. Because the reality of it is, we could do what's in the box like Israel did with no understanding or comprehension of what God is like that impacts the way I live. And we would go home having done what's in the box. And God is not worship. And the opposite side is true. I can come with all of that which gets me emotional and I think is authentic and I feel does something for me. That which energizes me. That which allows me to release emotion. It makes me feel good. It brings me to a sense where tension is relieved. And all of those things are not wrong. But I could do all of those things. And have just watched the Patriots win the Super Bowl. I did them all. But there's nobody who was at my house that night who would say, wow, can't believe you got distracted. You're worshiping there. I could do all of those things and not worship. Tozer said this over 40 years ago, I'm finding that many Christians are really not comfortable with the holy attributes of God. In such cases, I am forced to wonder about the quality of the worship they try to offer to Him. As we close tonight, I want you to listen to 2 Kings 17. It says this, "The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, 'You shall not fear Yahweh, other gods, or bow Hava yourself to them, or serve Abad them, or sacrifice to them.'" What's interesting about that is God makes it clear that I can do all three of the things that primarily describe worship, and if the object of it is wrong, it's not worship. But you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to Him, and to Him you shall sacrifice. It's paramount, as Jesus prayed, that we know His name, which is an indication of His exalted character. We must rightly know God to worship. "And I reveal to them your truth." We must rightly reverence His authority, what God said, to rightly worship. And in doing so, then, in its expression, there will be that which sanctifies us, a changed life in light of who God is and what God has said, is at the heart of worship. And if I do that, it will find expression that Jesus described as full joy. And it's there sometimes in the formality of our settings that I think we fail. Because I think we long for those other things, but at some point we're stopping short of expressions of joy. Because in our minds, somehow that is less than reverent. Somehow those expressions of joy, they're somehow going to be less than what I should be doing with God. There shouldn't be that level of energy or exercising or exuberance or expression. And I do think there's a place for us to be conscious that it is corporate worship in an environment of submission. So I can't just be distracting, because it's not just personal. But I do believe that within the corporate setting, and we'll see some of it in Israel, that there is a place by injunction that Israel is told, you are not worshiping the way you should because you don't have joy. In fact, after Ezra reads the scriptures, he comes back to the people and he says, "Put away your weeping. This is not the time for sorrow. This is a time for joy." And I think we're lacking in some of that. To a place that we might sit here, and at times there would be an authentic expression that is in keeping clearly with the authority of God within a worship service, but we're afraid of what man will think. And so we don't clap. Now, I'm not here to tell you that I'm standing up here tonight to be a proponent of clapping. We don't express ourselves. And when it's authentic and in authority of the Word of God, we rob God. Because who is it that is putting the authentic expression in light of His truth as we grasp who He is in our hearts? Should I artificially retard emotion? That is probably the right question. Should I artificially retard authentic emotion that comes as a right response to who my God is, to what His truth has said, to who I am and what He's done for me, that I'm caught up in the awe of His greatness or of His goodness? And as I respond to that, I retard my response. Do you realize that what we've looked at in these words, that worship, in a sense, is not objective? It is the response. The worship is not that you were here. The worship is really not even what you did while you were here. The worship is the response. You know that that's why we sing? Because we're going to take truth and respond to the character of God. That's why we praise.
That's why we repent. All of what we'll find to be the expressions are actually responses. So if I'm retarding the authentic response of my heart, could it be that I'm allowing the formality to rob God of the worship? I've given us what I believe are the bounds for how that ought to work. And there are bounds. But you will find that those terms are the essence of worship. Submission that expresses itself in a life of action that's lived in light of God's awe. Attitude, action, and awe. God is looking for such to worship Him. Let's pray.